You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Kind of begin with, to kind of keep at the forefront of your mind when these words come up in the message. So the first one is centrality. Centrality is the quality of being essential or of the greatest importance. You could also say at the center. And then gravity, the force by which a planet or other body draws objects towards its center, or that which is the most weighty and or influential in one's life. So just kind of snap a picture of that. Hold on to those things in your head as those terms come up, as we're exploring our identity. These are two things that are absolutely vital for us to be able to not only grab a hold of, but to live inside who God made us to be. Each week we have begun and ended with the scripture in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And I'd like to invite you just to listen as I read through this. "But now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." What we're exploring as we go through identity, this whole series, is who am I? But really more is, who does God say that I am? And, you know, this is the first time where we're actually coming to those questions. How do we find our identity? And then as we discover that, it's how do we help others find their identity? You know, Joni mentions every week when we start our announcements that Hillside exists to help people find, understand, and follow God's plan for your life. What that is will flow out of who you are, not what you do. Okay? Jesus did not become God by getting baptized or at some particular point where all of a sudden, okay, he's now God. He became God when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and placed in his mother's womb. And he was called the beloved Son of the Most High simply for being. You will see that who you are and your identity will flow from who God made you to be, not from the things that you do. The things that you do simply reinforce who you are. That makes sense? So in Proverbs, I think it says, even a child is known by his doings, whether they are pure and right. The pure and right is what's going on in here, and it shows up in the actions. It's not the actions then determine who we are. Because if that was the case, when we mess up, our worth goes down. And when we're doing well, then the worth goes up. Jesus says, this is your worth all the time. And there's bad behaviors at times, and there's good behaviors at times, but that doesn't affect our sonship or daughtership. Yes? So it's very important to know that we're never on a quest for identity on our own. It's something when we're looking to say, God, who do you make me to be? It's always in the context of bringing other people along in the process. When Jesus called his disciples, he did not call like one at a time and teach them one at a time. He called them in groups. He called them and sent them out even in groups of at least two for the purpose that they would discover who they are in the context of community. And one of the last part of this whole series is our identity as discovered in the community of God. Where do we fit within the overall family? What does that look like? So today, in addition to the Isaiah 43 scripture, we're going to revisit Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 a couple of times as well. Because I believe we see things that are absolutely of utmost importance at helping us inform and understand and embrace and reinforce our identity in Christ. And we're going to look at the scriptures in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, when Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John. It says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As you're hearing this, I want you to be thinking about, how do I find my identity? And how do I help others find their identity? When we're looking at this, one of the things we brought up multiple times each week is our identity is bestowed upon us by someone greater than us. And when we attempt to self-identify or say, this is who I am, the amount of pressure to get it right is so great that we're, in our own culture today, seeing people fracturing and going through all sorts of chaos and anxiety, at the very least, even to the point of you know, self-harm and suicidal tendencies and things like that. We're looking at this. In Jesus' baptism, we see a picture of where identity begins and is established and is reinforced. And so, excuse me, there's three things we're going to be revisiting over the next 3 weeks. And those are identity as the centrality of Jesus, identity as the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and identity through the words of the Father. And each week we're going to touch on a different one. There's some overlap. But first of all, looking at identity as the centrality of Jesus, the quality of being essential or of the greatest importance, that's centrality. So what happens to our identity crisis? You know, we're the only creature on the planet that struggles to find out who we are. We don't see that with dogs. We don't see that with flowers. We don't see that with birds. We don't see that with, you know, platypuses. It's just, this is who we are. What happens to our identity crisis when Christ becomes our center or is central in our lives? Think about that. If Christ is at the center and I'm seeking and pursuing him, what happens to that identity crisis? We'll get there. As we look at Jesus' identity and how it's revealed, we will see how our identity emerges from time with him. One of my professors when I was getting my master's degree was A.J. Svoboda, and he talked about identity like this. He said, "Identity is the stable sense of self-understanding, or it's the part of us that is undeniably true, even when our feelings, our titles, our promotions, nothing else reflects it." So a stable sense of self-understanding, or the part of us that is undeniably true no matter what else is happening. So when it comes to Jesus and his identity, I want you to kind of see how his identity was talked about before him. It was reinforced in his life, and then he began to see it and embrace it for himself. So the first time we see this in the New Testament, basically the angel Gabriel appears to both Mary and to Joseph and prophesies, you know, you guys are getting ready to get married, you're betrothed, which is like an advanced engagement, but they've never been together intimately. And the angel Gabriel says, "Mary, you're going to be pregnant." And she's like, "Okay, how's this going to happen? I know how things work, and I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man." And he says, the Spirit of God will overcome you, and you will be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph finds out what's going on, and he has in his mind to divorce her secretly, not to embarrass her, but because she's obviously, he knows how things work. If you're pregnant, it takes two to tango. And so as he's thinking of these thoughts, he has a dream, and in his dream, the angel Gabriel says, Gabriel says to Joseph, "Don't be afraid. You can marry Mary. You can marry this woman because she is with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be tasked with raising the Messiah." So he wakes up from the dream and he purposes, "I'm going to marry her," and he does, though they did not know intimate relations until after Jesus was born. The things that were promised are he's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be born to a virgin. He's going to be the only begotten Son of God. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of David, which is a code phrase, which means he's going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who steps into and reestablishes the kingdom of God on earth. And when you get down to it, you can see that Jesus knew something about who he was from an early age. Yeah, the angels prophesied about it. You know, we find in other places that both Joseph and Mary knew. But there's something, Jesus knew who he was from an early age. And then the first time we see him coming to where he's functioning in an awareness of his identity, it's his family is traveling from where they live in Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus is 12. And like any 12-year-old on the planet, he does not want to travel with his parents. Okay? He wants to travel with the family. We don't know what other cousins are there. Maybe, you know, we don't know if John the Baptist is still around at this point, hanging out with his mom and dad. They're of great age, but he's hanging out within their tribe. And so they travel to Jerusalem. They celebrate the Passover, and then they start the journey home. And of course, Jesus knows when mom and dad said it's time to leave, it's time to leave. And so at some point, Mary, the mother, starts to say, yeah, has anybody seen Joseph? Has anybody seen Jesus? Does anybody know where he is? And they're looking among their friends and family. And I haven't seen him. I haven't seen him since we were back in Jerusalem. Mom and dad panic. He's the son of God, but he's also 12, okay? Puberty has not happened yet. He's not had his bar mitzvah. He's not considered a man according to Jewish tradition. And so they're going back to Jerusalem. Where do they go? They go to the video game store. They go to the comic book store. They go to, you know, kebabs to go. Who knows where they are? He's looking for energy drinks, whatever it is. They're going all the places. And after 3 days, they're panicked. Yes, panicked. And finally, I don't know if they decided we got to go to the temple and ask for them to be praying for us. And they go to the temple, and Joseph walks in, and he sees his 12-year-old son sitting in the temple. And he's surrounded by the scholars, and he's surrounded by the scribes, or the students of the law. And they're asking him questions, and he's answering them like he knows what he's talking about. And Joseph was amazed, and all the people there are amazed. Why? Because most of those people knew 12-year-old boys. And what he was doing was not typical for a 12-year-old. Please note, Jesus never pulled out his God card and did things that were unnatural. He can only do that because he's God. He functioned in submission and obedience to God even from a young age. So this is why he's doing it. And so Joseph shows up, and can you imagine? He's sitting among the most highly respected people in Jewish society. And at the same time, he's like, do you know what you've done to your mother? And so Jesus comes with him. And Mary says something like, Jesus, why you have to hurt me so? Why you have to do this to us? This is terrible. You're a good boy and you're the son of God, but I'm really mad at you right now. This would have been infuriating. It would have been infuriating as a parent, because you know he's not lived a life of rebellion or disobedience. He's always lived with honoring to mom and dad. And yet in this situation, he slipped through the cracks because he remained in Jerusalem to go to the temple and talk. And he actually says to his mom, why were you looking all over the place for me? Why'd you go everywhere? Didn't you know I must be in my father's house? Jesus knew something. This is also one of those moments where, what was it like for Joseph to raise the Son of God? Joseph saying, why weren't you with your mother and me? And he says, I was with my dad. It was my father. I had to be in his house. In two different places, Luke 2:19 and Luke 2:51. The first one is after the shepherds show up in the stable where the angels from on high have declared, you know, the son has been born in Bethlehem. You know, and they all go in and see him. And they're declaring, oh, this is such a wonderful thing. The Messiah has been born. And we had a chance to see it. It says, Mary treasured these things in her heart. In this spot, after Jesus says this, he submitted and went with them, and they went home to Nazareth. He didn't give his parents lip. I'm the Son of God. What do you think I'm doing? No, this is where I was. Don't worry. And it says, and Mary treasured all these things in her heart. I think that's a fancy way of saying, when I don't know what to say or do, limit your words or your activity. As Mary's watching Jesus' identity being opened up, it's not like she can say, oh, with great joy, here we go. We're excited. He's coming into his own. With Jesus' realization of what he's doing, she also knows that as the Messiah, he is called the Lamb of God who is going to be sacrificed on behalf of his people, that all who would believe in him would be saved and have their sins forgiven. Every mama has a desire for their child to excel and to live a long life and to outlive them. And she knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that is not going to happen. She doesn't get all weepy. She doesn't get all worked up. She treasures these things in her heart. We fast forward. At age of 30, there's rumors and stories and accounts of this guy who's kind of a wild man who lives out in the middle of the desert. And he wears a camel hair outfit, and he eats honey and grasshoppers. and he's declaring this message, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, make a road in the desert, make a highway in the wilderness. Clean it up. And this was a very common phrase that whenever somebody who was important would come into a Roman town, they would send people in to clean it up. Prepare the way. Here comes the king. He doesn't like to see things messed up, so deal with it. When John the Baptist is saying these things, he's not telling people clean up the outside. He's saying it's time for us to prepare our hearts for the one who is coming. So this is something that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And in John chapter 1, it talks about how John is baptizing in the desert and people are cut to the heart and they're repenting and masses of people are going to the Jordan. It says in Matthew chapter 3 that in some spots, even the religious leaders are going out to be baptized because they want to see what's going on. And John, when he sees them coming, he says, you bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, you're going to come out here and get baptized? How about you go live it first? How about you bear fruit worthy of repentance? It's on the heels of that that Jesus gets baptized. People are coming to John and saying, hey, this is kind of an interesting phenomenon. People are traveling between 20 and 30 miles by foot from Jerusalem and the outlying areas to go into the middle of nowhere to get baptized. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And John says, no. But he doesn't say who he is. They say, are you Elijah? Because Elijah, you know, was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Are you the one who's coming back to declare the Messiah's here? No. Well, are you the prophet who was supposed to come before Jesus or come before the Messiah? He says, no, what I am is I'm the one saying prepare the way. And ultimately, I'm here to baptize. And I'm going to baptize people with water, the baptism of repentance, to prepare the way. But when it comes down to it, there's one who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's who we're looking for. End of chapter 1 in John. Jesus approaches to be baptized, and John sees him coming. Keep in mind, Jesus' mom, Mary, and John's mom, Elizabeth, are cousins, albeit with a lot of age difference in between them. So these guys are cousins. They know who each other is. And John sees Jesus coming, and he starts jumping up and down. He's been declaring, prepare the way of the Lord, and now he sees the Lord coming, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. This is who I was talking about. I baptized you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is him. And as Jesus comes to get baptized, let's revisit Matthew 3, 13 through 17 and talk a little bit more about that and how his identity is emerging. We get to start to see that it's through the nearness to Christ that identity emerges. It has an effect directly on John the Baptist as well. So Matthew 3. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. When Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan, you have to keep in mind that there were baptismal pools in the temple courts. There were dozens of them. They were set up. You go get baptized at the temple because the temple is holy. John is not baptizing people in the temple. He's baptizing people in the middle of the wilderness. Do not forget, John the Baptist's father was Zechariah. Zechariah had the right as a Levitical high priest. Maybe he wasn't the main one, but he was in the running to go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense. Remember, that's where he saw the angel who prophesied, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. It's not a stretch to say Zechariah would have baptized people in the temple courts. That's something that they would have done. And John does not pursue the family role of stepping into this as a Levitical priest in the temple, and says he goes to the wilderness to prepare a way, which prophetically was prophesied by Isaiah 800 years before. It's interesting that as he's doing this, he's actually making a way for Jesus to come forward as the great high priest who will never have to be replaced. It's also interesting that as Jesus is stepping into the Jordan, you know, the name Jesus is not what Jesus was called by his fellow people at that time. His name was Yeshua, okay? Another reading for that is the word Joshua. So in the Old Testament, we have Joshua who led the Israelites into the Promised Land. Do you know how they got into the Promised Land? They had to cross the Jordan River. Everybody had to walk through the Jordan. Jesus, stepping into the Jordan to be baptized, is leading his people into a new Promised Land through him, coming through him alone. Jesus shows up to be baptized, and from where Jesus was in Galilee to the Jordan, it was about 40 miles. And John says, whoa, 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 you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I need to be baptized by you. You are coming to me. And Jesus says, let it be so now, fitting for us to do to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus enters the waters of baptism, not to fulfill his righteousness, but to fulfill our righteousness, that on our behalf, he would be doing what was appropriate and was right. It's funny, it's a throwaway verse. It says, and he consented. And basically it means, and then John said, okay. He did what Jesus asked him to do. John the Baptist, in this moment, everything in him said, this is wrong. This is not right. I'm a sinful man. The Messiah is here, the Lamb of God. I should be getting him to baptize me. And Jesus had said, no, this needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. John consents. He submitted to the one he acknowledged as the Lamb of God. He submitted to the one who was the Messiah. And he baptized the Christ because he trusted the Christ, not what he thought or felt himself. This is a picture of when Jesus gives us direction, even when we don't feel it or think it, we can submit ourselves to them. We can treasure these things in our heart and not have to act upon them. John stepped into his identity when he began declaring, prepare the way of the Lord. That identity was made whole or complete when he said, not my will, but yours be done. I submit myself to you. I will baptize you, even though it makes no sense to me. This reveals a lot. Jesus needed people. Not in a, oh, I'm so lonely way. Although loneliness happens. He wasn't needy in like the, if you want to do a callback to What About Bob, I need, you know, going back into the ancient archives that all the my 50 and 60 somethings can say, yeah, remember that. Jesus submitting to be baptized and John consenting reinforced our need for community and relationship and a healthy interdependence. We really do need each other. We need each other in Christ. I mentioned a second ago about, you know, he was lonely. It's not like he was so lonely. Some of us are lonely. We talked a couple weeks ago about how marriage does not solve loneliness. In the Bible, it doesn't say it's not good for man to be unmarried. Remember that? It says it's not good for man to be alone. One of the things that I believe God has created the church to be is a place for the lonely to be able to gather and be placed in community. Married or single. And that our main goal is not to get single people hitched. It's not a push to, well, you're just incomplete until this happens. No, our main goal is to make a place for everyone to be able to come. Because there are going to be people who come and they will be single, and that's okay. It's not a personality flaw. It may be a call from God on their life. It may be in the desire to, it's like, let me go here. What if a person is wrestling with same-sex attraction? And they say, this is what I think and this is what I feel. And yet Jesus says, you can submit your sexuality to me. This is what he asks all of us to do anyway. You can submit this to me. The goal of the church then is not to try to, well, let's get this person married so they can be fixed. That's not it. It's to provide a community where people don't get treated as though they're broken if they're not married. And where people can work through the feelings and the attractions, not to deny that they exist, but to submit those things to God, to die to ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. Get this. This is important stuff because having same-sex feelings and attractions or having things that we would kind of want to say, well, that's really awkward and difficult to try and wrestle through within the context of church. Jesus doesn't have a problem with it. When I say that, he doesn't have a problem wrestling through it. He just says, our primary identity has to come from him. It's not in a self-declared, oh, it's my sexuality, or it's my nation of origin, or it's my political affiliation, or it's this, or it's that. It's him. And everything else gets laid down. Not second-class citizens. So as we're looking through this, may we be a place where a person's natural inclinations, whatever they may be towards sin, and please know, there's not a ranked list of, and here's the ones that are at the top. There's some that are more destructive to others, but it's only because they're done against ourselves. You know, for a person whose natural inclination is to sabotage, or it is to not trust, or the natural inclination is to steal, the natural inclination is to lie, there comes a point where we have to submit ourselves and say, that may be what I had done before, but instead this is what I'm going to be. Some of us have learned isolation over time. Some of us have learned not to respond to God. I just don't trust anybody. Me and Jesus, that's fine, but nobody else. I've known Tiffany since she was 15. Met her when her family moved here from the Five Cities area down in Napomo, California. I have known Father's Day, Mother's Day, why she doesn't want to come to church. I know that. I've walked through that with her, walked through it with family. When she told me, I'm coming to church on Sunday, Mother's Day, and I'm going to do my communion, my outward response was, oh, okay. On the inside, it's like, yes! And the reason is because in the same way someone would take their natural inclinations and nail them to the cross, that's exactly what she was doing. Everything in me says, this is what I will do. And instead she said, no, not my will, but yours be done. She didn't do it because it's like, today, this seems like a good year to move forward in Jesus. No, Jesus invited her. Come, daughter. Come. And that's what he calls every single one of us to do, regardless of what our stuff is. We don't want to make space for our stuff and say, well, just this is me. You know, take me or leave me. Acceptance does not mean we take all the stuff with us. It just means this is going to be a place that's going to be safe as you're pursuing God, that you're going to be received even with the stuff. Joni was talking about messes today. I got to tell you, my three grandchildren from my daughter are the worst at messes. In the Bible, it talks about in the last days, you know, people will be inventing ways of doing evil. They invent ways to do mess. They invent ways to do mess. And it's a positive thing because they have great brains and they're very, very, very creative. But more than once, I've heard Solomon, the youngest one, he turns two on June 6th. I'll hear him, help, help, help. And I'll find him, and he's hanging precariously somewhere. Or he's up to his knees in something that I hope is mud. And you got to go and get him, and it's like, what is it, Sully? And he does, if it's mud or if it's poop, he'll say poop no matter what. So carrying him in. And it's not like I say, go get yourself cleaned up, kid. Because it's not happening. And if I don't go and pick him up and carry him to a spot where I can hose him off, I mean, he's a boy, it's okay. It's going to get tracked everywhere else. Sometimes the church needs to be a place that when we hear people calling out for help, we can go and, like Jesus did, go to seek out the one and to help bring them back, because Holy Spirit's the one who cleans them up. But often we don't even have a safe space, and by safe space, such an overused word. We don't have a space where people have a place to come in and allow God to bring the healing and transformation and discover who he says that they are. Is that making sense? Okay. Okay. So with identity as the centrality of Jesus, remembering centrality, the quality of being essential or of the greatest importance, what happens to our identity crisis when Christ is central to us? I would posit this. When Jesus is central to our lives, who we truly are comes to life. When he is at the center of us, who we are is revealed. Also referring, Jesus, our gravity, the force by which a planet or other object draws others towards its center, or that which is most weighty or influential. I'll say it this way. When Jesus is central to our lives, when Jesus is the gravity of our existence versus ourselves, the true you will come to life. And in this baptism, we see the center or the gravity of John's life was Jesus. John consented to Jesus because he knew he was looking at. Later on, there are stories of people going to John and saying, John, your disciples are leaving you and they're going to Jesus. I mean, come on, man. Is this bother you? You know, should we go rebuke them? And in John 3:30, he says, no, he must increase. I must decrease, because he knows who he is. He's not threatened or diminished as he's stepping into his identity. When Jesus is our gravity, when Jesus is the center, we are freed from the need to try to find ourselves. We're free to live under the name and purpose he gives us. There's a story in a book written by a therapist who's a Christian named M. Scott Peck. And the book is called People of the Lie, Hope for Healing Human Evil. And he declared every psychological problem has a root. And usually that root is people don't want something greater than themselves. They don't want to have to depend upon something greater than themselves. And he reveals a story without getting into the names. He's talking to a woman in his office who's going through great trauma, who's going through great difficulty, and it centers around who am I and her identity. And he said to her, you know, have you ever considered faith in God, in a higher power? And she said, you mean Christianity? No way. There's no room for me in Christianity. I know I don't want to live for God. I want to live for my own sake. He says, there is no help for her. Dr. Peck also says, mental health requires humans to submit themselves to something higher than themselves. Also, to function decently in the world, you have to submit yourself to a principle, a value, an anchor that takes precedence over who and what you are at any given moment. There is a branch of Christianity that began to come forward in the 1950s that really, in my formative years, as I just started pastoring this church in the year 2000, it's called the Emerging Church. And it was not a bad thing, wholly. But there were elements of this that said, why do we need an anchor like Scripture? Because as times change, we can just hold on to Jesus and we don't need to worry about Scripture. But the problem was, as people laid down Scripture, they began to create Jesus in their own image because they did not have to look to Scripture to say who does Scripture say that he is. We began to find people who began to completely morph their beliefs to fit whatever pop culture ideas were around and calling it Christianity. Often when people are interviewed and asked, you know, what's your religion? They would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And yet they would deny Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him, which is the very means by which Christianity is defined by Jesus himself. We need an anchor that is greater than ourselves. And our anchor is the Word. And the Word is God. And that's where, as everything else changes, we get to see a depth and a breadth of a revelation of Jesus showing us who he is. And in light of him, we get to see who we are. Let's read this again. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you. O Jacob, he who formed you. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In the centrality of Christ, in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in the words of the Father, our identity is revealed, our identity is explored, and our identity grows in him. Next week, we're talking about how the anointing of the Holy Spirit helps us discover and walk in our identity. And on the 28th, we're talking about how the words of the Father, the reinforcement of his words to us, do the same thing. So as we're wrapping up, what are we doing with this? What is your gravity? Who is your gravity? What would you say is the centrality of your life? This is what your life revolves around, that always comes back to. What is the most influential or weighty thing or person in my life? And how do I know this? had a friend who used to tell me, you can tell what's the most important in someone's life by looking at their calendar and looking at their checkbook. Checkbook for a thing that you recorded transactions in. Debit transactions also. But it's this thing of, we look at our time, our energy, and effort. Where that goes, that's our heart. Do I believe, if I were to ask you, are you living from the true you? Do you feel like you have a good idea of who you are? Consider this. What is battling to be at the center of your life? What is vying to be the gravity of your life, and where does it show up? My prayer is that as we seek these things out and we wrestle with this, none of what we've talked about today is just to pray this prayer and everything's going to be okay. This is all stuff that we work through our salvation with fear and trembling. We go through hard things. We wrestle with things that we think we can grasp. And then as we get hit with these wave after wave of bad stuff, our identity is challenged. And who God says that we are, it doesn't seem to make sense. Which brings us back to it's the truest sense of who we are, even in the face of when it doesn't make sense. When people are, you know, looking at Jesus hanging on the cross, and people are saying, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down off. You can't be the Son of God. If you'd be the Son of God, you'd save yourself. No, it was him still fulfilling his purpose on the planet. And for us, we have to know whose we are before we can know who we are. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you. And I thank you, Lord, for your word that is true. I pray you, Holy Spirit, would please apply to people's hearts and minds who are hearing this, who are in this room and beyond. Lord, that they would know who you've made them to be. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal where we have wandered, where we have allowed other things to vie for the center or to be the gravity of our life. And Lord, where we see that, may we embrace and embark on a very quick and purposeful repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action to align with you. I thank you that in that time, we are not rejected by you. We are not castigated. We're not punished, but instead you call us to repentance, and it's your kindness actually that leads us to that. Your desire is that none would perish, but all would come to know you. We ask you to reveal yourself, Lord, in these days of great confusion and chaos. You would reveal yourself clearly, and that we can not only discover who you made us to be, but help others to do the same. Humbly walking with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's prayer available at the trellis in the back, but as you go, I want to bless you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Ladies, on this Mother's Day, whether you're a mama or not, I bless you. You are the crowning act of God's creation, his masterpiece. Go forward with the knowledge up here in your head, but also in your heart, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you have a special blessing as you also reflect the character and nature and image of God. God bless you. Have a great Mother's Day.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.